Everybody got a mouthful of pollen this morning? Yeah? Did you wash your vehicle from the Florida snow? Perhaps you didn't, and it looks a little yellow if it's like mine. I need to wash my truck. Washing my truck is kind of therapeutic for me. Your essential tools. I ran out of truck soap, or car wash soap, so shame on me. I didn't get to wash it yesterday, but washing my truck is kind of one of those like, it's a chore, got to do this, got to take care of it, but also it's really nice to just wash your truck. Like washing the vehicle is therapeutic for me because I can see this measured change in success, right? Like you spray it and you watch all the dirt start to fall and then you wash it and it becomes really shiny and you're like, yeah, except it's 8 years old and it doesn't shine like it used to shine. It's just really nice. Wait, what is that? It's another scratch. It's another blemish. And so something that's so nice and therapeutic all of a sudden becomes a little painful. But I'm going to be serious with you and give you a little confession. And to my emotional well-being, it's not just physical pain for me when I wash my truck. There's a lot of emotional turmoil in me when I wash my truck because it's always been kind of this therapeutic thing to wash my car, my truck, whatever it is. And I enjoy seeing the results. Like it did not look good. Now it looks good. But it's kind of like mowing the grass that it becomes this mindless thing to where I can check out from a lot of things and just do this thing. But then that actually opens up real estate in my mind to process things that I have not yet processed. And there, some time back, there was a situation in my life that was incredibly painful and difficult, and I gave it a lot of effort and a lot of thought, and it came to this point where I had received counsel from multiple people, and like this is what I need to do, and there was this day, it was a Saturday, when I was washing my truck, and like the decision had been made, I'm going to have to do this thing, and I spent the whole time that I was washing my truck just thinking through, how is this going to go? And kind of like stealing myself for like, I know this is not going to go well, but this is what is right and necessary and loving. And so I spent that whole time kind of mentally preparing myself for what's about to happen, and then it happens, and just a few days later, I find myself washing my truck and going back through every single bit of what was said and everything that was felt while washing my truck. And I kid you not, that was years ago now. Every single time that I pick up that little brush or that big brush and I start washing my truck, you know what is absolutely going to go through my mind? That occurrence. And it took me a while to realize, like, every single time that I would wash my truck, I would get stuck back in these feelings. And I would play it out again and again and again. What did I do wrong? Where could this have gone differently? Did I do the right thing? All this stuff, just all this emotion, all the turmoil coming back on me. It's a conversation on repeat, like verbatim. You go back and relive each of these moments over and over and over. And here we are years later where I start washing my truck and I tell myself, don't think about that. That's not what you're going to spend the next 45 minutes thinking about. And I'm like, wait, but I'm thinking about it, to tell myself not to think about it. But it's like I'm stuck. And this act is now stuck in that, stuck in these feelings. There are parts of us that are not well. You know that there are parts of you that are not well. There are things that I could sit you down and say, I want you to think of something in your life where you could just tell me like vivid details, like verbatim, tell me exactly what happened. What did you see? What did you hear? What did you feel? Tell me all about it. And you probably right now are thinking about it. That you know those things that just stick with you. That it's like you're stuck there. Counselors said that's called PTSD. That's the very essence of it. What are you stuck in? There are parts of us that are not well. And so turn with me in your copy of Scripture to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, if we can start with having the humility and honesty to say there are parts of us that are just not well. And we look at Mark chapter 7. We've been continuing in this series, ID Jesus. And so, again, I hope that you're reading every bit of this gospel as we work our way through. This week, we're in chapter 7. And so, again, we won't preach the entire chapter, although I did that to you one time. I remember that, and I'm sorry for that. But, you know, but we're going to focus in today on Mark chapter 7, verse 31, and concluding the chapter. So just a few verses here. So Mark chapter 7, verse 31 picks up, and it says, again, so... I mean, this is on repeat. This has already happened. But again, leaving the region of Tyre, he went by way of Sidon to the Sea of Galilee through the region of the Decapolis. And so this is important for us if you're looking at geography and if you've been tracking, if like you're trying to map Jesus' journey through the Gospel of Mark, a lot of people come to the conclusion that this guy either doesn't know geography or Jesus was like really, really strange in how he moved. He has summarized this. We don't know exactly how, but we can trust that what he said is what happened. It may be that Jesus decided, if you're looking at a map, you're like, this just doesn't make sense. Why would you go here and then there? Maybe he did it for a reason. We don't know, or this could be summary. What matters is this is where he is. He is now in the region of the Decapolis, which means he's again in Gentile territory. If you're not familiar with the term Gentile, in the ancient world, in the biblical imagination, there are Jews, the ethnic people of God, and there are Gentiles, which is everyone who is not a Jew. And so the Jews have their promised land here in Israel. And now at this point, when Jesus is walking and Mark is recording these stories, we're under Roman occupation. The Roman Empire is the prevailing empire. And so they're in power over this region. And here they are. The Jews have their homeland. This is where the Jews live. And yet a lot of them have been spread throughout the world. And yet there's still a heavy concentration of them here. And so there were territories. It was like, this is Jewish territory. And there were territories that were not Jewish territory. They were Gentile territories. The Decapolis is one of them. So bordering Jewish territory, Jesus has now left Jewish territory and he's in Gentile territory, which tells us and sets us up that whoever he encounters here most likely is a Gentile, not someone who is a direct recipient of the promise of God to the ethnic Jews. And so the ethnic Jews, you know, like we've received the promises, we received the covenants, and yes, always supposed to be a blessing to the nations, and yet we are the Jews, and the Messiah is coming from the Jews, and we're looking for the Messiah. And here is Jesus, and he again leaves Jewish territory to go into Gentile territory. Verse 32, they brought to him a deaf man who had difficulty speaking and begged Jesus to lay his hand on him. There's a deaf man. If you've been tracking with the stories of Jesus throughout this gospel, 7 chapters in, you know how this is going to go, right? There's a deaf man. Jesus is now in Gentile territory, but Jesus has shown profound love for everyone. And now, the people have brought together, here's a deaf man who cannot speak. He has difficulty speaking. And so they bring him. And why do they bring him? They want Jesus to lay his hand on him. Why would they want Jesus to lay his hand on him? Real question. What has Jesus proven to do over and over and over? To heal. That Jesus has the power to heal. And so there's a crowd that believes Jesus has the capacity. He has the power to heal this man. We just need him to lay his hand on him. And so what do we expect Jesus to do now, right? People have brought this man who has suffered. He is deaf and he has difficulty speaking. Have you been around someone who is deaf and they try to speak? I am literally half deaf. My left ear is deaf. And so I'm not meaning this in a mean way. I'm saying this is reality. It makes most of us uncomfortable. They don't hear things like we hear them. And it sounds uncomfortable when someone who is deaf tries to speak. Like, that doesn't quite sound human. That's wrong. It makes us uncomfortable. And so you imagine this guy who has suffered for we don't know how long. He is deaf and he cannot speak well. And so all these people in compassion for him, we know someone who can help you. We just need him to lay his hand on him. And so they bring him together. He probably doesn't know what's going on. He's deaf. He has difficulty speaking. But you imagine the excitement of the crowd bringing this guy to Jesus, and they know this is what we need him to do. We need him to lay his hand on him. And what do we expect Jesus to do? Jesus, full of compassion, healing person after person. What do you expect him to do? Heal him. Lay his hand on him and heal him. So let's see what happens. Verse 33. So he took him away from the crowd in private. After putting his fingers in the man's ears and spitting, he touched his tongue. Wait, what? Like, Jesus has been healing people over and over and over. Like, this is what we come to expect. And there's a group that's confident he can heal this guy. And so they bring the deaf guy who cannot speak well, and they bring him to Jesus. And what did they ask? Just lay your hand on him, because that would heal him, right? And what does Jesus do? He doesn't lay his hand on him. Hey, here's the thing. I told you, I'm literally half deaf. I'm half deaf, and if I didn't have this microphone, you would be struggling to hear me because I have a very weak voice. And so I'm not saying I'm the same as this guy, but I can relate to a degree that I'm half deaf. I'd love to have full hearing in my left ear. And I, as a preacher, would really love to have a strong voice. but I have a weak voice. If you came to me and you were like, Kevin, you're not going to believe this. I found a doctor who guaranteed he can restore your healing. You can have full hearing and he can give you a strong voice. That'd be really nice. Like, that sounds amazing. And so if I'm convinced I'm going to come with you, there's excitement. You guys all like, oh, we're going to take Pastor Kevin. He's going to be able to hear in his left ear and he's going to have a loud voice. So when the amplification system fails, we can still hear him. Or just when I'm having a conversation with him, I can hear him. Like, this is going to be great. Strong voice, full hearing. What a deal. And so you're all excited. You bring me to this doctor and the doctor, I see him and he says like, oh, you guys are all excited. You've brought him here. And that doctor says, okay, come with me. And he takes me away from you to a private room. I'm like, okay, well, okay. We get into a private room, and he gets in front of me. He's like, ah, guy, like, what just happened? We asked for you to lay your hand on him and to heal him. You take him away from the crowd. Now you're in private. You stick your fingers in the guy's ears. You spit, and you grab his tongue. What is that, Jesus? I'd be a little weirded out. This is a little, and they ask for a simple laying on of hands, right? And this is weirdness in the midst of a chapter full of weirdness. Have you read this chapter? I mean, it starts where Jesus is defending his disciples because they don't wash their hands before they eat. And can we all be in agreement? It's a good idea to wash your hands before you eat. I'm a little freaked out that I just grabbed my own tongue. You guys should remember that. Like, I'll try to go wash my hands before I shake any of your hands again. Like, but some people are like, you're disciples. They don't follow our traditions. They don't wash their hands. And Jesus, while defending them, like, okay, like he's making a good theological point and everything. But then he references defecation and making the point when he's been challenged on his guys are not washing their hands before they eat. You're like, wait, that's weird. You can go read that, figure that out. But then it gets even weirder. There's a Syrophoenician lady whose daughter has a demon. And she comes to him, they're in Gentile territory, and she's like, please help. And what does he do? He calls this lady and her daughter dogs. And then it escalates to this. Jesus, taking a guy away from all of his friends, sticking his fingers into their ear, grabbing his tongue, spitting. Some scholars think that most likely he actually spit on his hand and then used that to grab the guy's tongue. Like, what? What is he doing? Look at verse 34. Looking up to heaven, he sighed deeply and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak clearly. He ordered them to tell no one, but the more he ordered them, the more they proclaimed it. What? What? Jesus removes this man from the crowds, from anything that could distract him. And again, if you have lost the senses of your hearing and your ability to speak intelligibly, you know what picks up? Sight. You're going to start taking in everything you can. You're at a disadvantage. And so you're watching as much as possible, trying to read lips, trying to see what are people doing, trying to understand the environment around you because you've lost the ability to use all of your senses. And Jesus takes them out of that environment where there's so many people and so many things happening, and he brings them into private. Why does he do this? Is it just to get rid of the distractions? Or is it possible that he wants them to have the dignity of no longer being a public spectacle? They brought you here. And I want you to know it's truly about you. That he brings them away into a private place. And then this guy, who cannot speak, cannot hear, Jesus, knowing the man is deaf, that he could not hear what he is saying, it's like he starts doing sign language. That he's compassionately communicating that he knows what is broken. He knows what is about to take place, and he wants the guy to know why. And so he puts his fingers in his ears. This. And he spits. Yeah, what comes out? I know it's not right. And he touches his tongue. This. And then he sighs deeply, and he looks up to heaven because he wants the guy to know, this is what I'm about to do. I'm going to make this and this and this right because of this. Because of heaven's power, that he wants the guy to know exactly what is happening. This is compassion. It's knowledge of the specific brokenness through the functional senses of this man, that Jesus met the man where he was. Jesus looked up to heaven, making it clear where the source of this power is coming from. Mark records the story, and if you were steeped in the Jewish scriptures, you would know what this is hearkening back to. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 35, 4-6. This is clearly in view, and it's to showcase that the kingdom of God has truly come. This is the king. This is what it says. It says, "Say to the cowardly, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. Vengeance is coming. God's retribution is coming. He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. For water will gush in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Who is it in view as to who's coming to save? That God's retribution is coming. God is coming. Who is it that's coming? The one who makes all things right. The one who makes the mute speak, the deaf hear. He is coming, and he will make all things right. When Mark puts this together, he wants us to think back on that and know this is true. This is ID Jesus. Who is Jesus? Who is it that has come and has done these things? It is God himself, the God himself, the one who saves. He has come. Who is this man who takes a deaf man aside and brings him into private and then compassionately says, "I'm going to say this in a way that you can hear because you can't hear what's coming out of my mouth." Touch his ears, touch his mouth, look up to heaven, and at that, be opened. And suddenly the man can speak clearly. He can hear, he is healed, he is whole. Jesus, God himself, is in view. But it starts there as he looks up to heaven with a deep sigh. Because feelings. Because Jesus actually felt things. And Jesus still feels things. And this is a beautiful tension that we have to hold. You want to get some fancy theological terms? God is impassible. And yet he is impassioned. Impassible means he is not changing. He is immutable. He does not change. And he is omniscient, meaning he knows all things, past, present, and future. And so if you know absolutely everything and you're omnipotent, you have the power to control all things, then why would you ever be fazed by anything? You know exactly how it's going to work out. You're in complete control. And so he is impassible. What could faze God? And if Jesus is God, what could faze him? Why would he sigh? Jesus is fully God, and yet he is also fully man. This is the beauty of what's called the hypostatic union, and we must know this, that Jesus is truly God and truly man. That in the incarnation, the eternal Son of God took on human flesh, and now he has a body like you and I have a body. Like, touch yourself right now. Jesus has a body like that, and yet now it is glorified. Jesus has a human body. The Son of God, God himself, Yahweh, has a human body. A 2022 survey, the State of Theology, a survey found that 43% of U.S. evangelicals, people who say, "I'm a Christian, a practicing Christian, I follow Jesus," 43% of them believe Jesus was a great teacher but not God. And each time they do this survey, that number seems to be going up. You need to hear me very clearly. Jesus, ID Jesus, he is God. And yet he is also man. What a beautiful thing that God became a man. And yet he did not lose his divinity. He is fully God and fully man. And yet in this moment, here before the suffering man, he sighs deeply. Why? Because feelings. That he felt for the man. He felt for the man. Do you see the worth of our bodies? That God became a man. And then Jesus dies in the place of man, and then he's resurrected. And you know what he does once he's resurrected? What did Jesus ask for? Like, he just went through murder, and then on the third day, raised back to life. Like, you have conquered sin and death. He holds the keys of death in Hades. He is the ultimate victor. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. That's uncontested at this point. And what does he ask for when he sees his friends? "Hey guys, you got any fish? I'm hungry." He asked for fish. He ate with them. And then he made breakfast for them on a beach. You remember, that's my favorite story. Like Jesus, actually, the night he was betrayed, when he instituted the Lord's Supper and he took the cup of blessing, the wine, and he said, I won't drink this again until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom. That Jesus is looking forward to drinking wine with us. Fully God and fully man, do you see the worth of your body? These are earthly temples and we groan in them, and yet we will be given bodies back. They'll be resurrected and they'll be new. And we'll be without sin and sickness and all the curse of the fall. Your body is important. Don't devalue it. But see who can make it well. Jesus sighs, knowing that he's about to heal the man. And again, like omniscient God, he knows what he's about to do. The people brought him there because they knew what he could do. Jesus knows he's about to heal the man. He's going to make everything that is hurting this man suddenly not hurt him. And yet Jesus sighs in this moment. What an expression of deep compassion. That Jesus genuinely felt the sorrow and entered into that man's suffering with him. You know, he does that with us. He's a sympathetic high priest. He knows what it is like to be in our position. He's a God of compassion. Compassion, co-passion with us in suffering. But it wasn't just the physical effects of sin. It's the curse he knew that he would personally feel. Particularly, he was going to take the full weight of the curse on himself, that all of our suffering is a result of our sin. And that's not to say that every time that you suffer, it's because you did something naughty. It's to say that when we go back and we look at what led to all the suffering in this world, is our sin. It's the curse, our fault, that we have rebelled against God, and then brokenness enters into the picture. And who can make that right? God himself. And Jesus knew the cost of that. He had real emotion, real feelings. Those feelings that can stick. Those feelings that stick like washing my truck. And next thing you know, I'm thinking about the same thing over and over and over again and wondering, when will this stop hurting? Like a verbatim. If you are familiar with the counseling world, there's a technique, a strategy, a practice called a verbatim. And I am not a counselor. I would provide you pastoral counsel, but I'm not a licensed therapist. But I might even do this with you. If you come to me and you tell me about something that's deeply hurtful, I may get you to a place where I want you to feel safe, and I'll ask you more and more details. I want you to share with me what happened. I want you to actually go back into that. Tell me what you saw. Give me as much detail as you possibly can. How did you feel? What was said? What did it sound like? Tell me everything about it. Because this is necessary to build congruence in your brain. You can get into all the psychology of it, but basically it's a verbatim, that you remember things as vividly as possible and have to work through and process that. It's a verbatim. Did you know Mark has 3 verbatims in his gospel? When I say verbatim, there are 3 moments in his gospel where he breaks from form and he goes back to, this is exactly how it happened. 3 times. He's writing in Greek. We have it translated in English, but he's writing in Greek. But 3 times he goes back verbatim to, this is what was said. And it was said in Aramaic. And so he includes the Aramaic word. Did you catch that? You go back into it? Looking up to heaven, he sighed deeply and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Jesus looks up to heaven, he has sighed deeply, and he says, Ephphatha. It's an Aramaic term that Mark then translates in parentheses. It means be opened. Why didn't he just say, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, be opened? Why did he do that? Because it hit so deep. He felt it. He's like, I've got to say it exactly how it was said. He felt that. It struck him in such a deep way. That chord resonated so much that when he tells the story, he's got to get to that part. He's like, I got to say the word that Jesus said exactly how he said it. I got to go back into that story just like that and remember that. Oh, so cool. I still think about that. It comes back to me and I hear that word. And I said there 3 times. The first time, it's a couple chapters earlier. A little girl has died. A little girl has died and they've sent for Jesus. Jesus, she's dying. And they come to the house and the professional mourners are outside wailing. They have entered into the formal grieving process that the Jews would adhere to. They're wailing, they're grieving, lamenting the loss of life. This little girl has died. And Jesus comes and says, ah, she's asleep. Like, no, she's dead. And they laugh at Jesus. They're laughing at Jesus. Guy says she's dead. She's just asleep. She's dead. What are you going to do to these poor parents, telling them that she's just asleep? And Jesus is like, Peter, James, and John, just you guys, you come with me. And he walks into the room, and what does he do? Little dead girl, she is dead. And Jesus said, no, she's just sleeping. But she is dead. And Jesus looks at her and says, Talitha kum. Which he translates, little girl, I say to you, get up. So verbatim one, little dead girl, I say to you, get up. And little dead girl comes to life and gets up. Verbatim two, ephphatha. Deaf man who cannot speak, I say to you, be opened. And verbatim three, on the cross, when Jesus is dying, suffering in our place, taking on the full weight of our sin and shame, the punishment that is due on us is placed on him, and what does he say? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Aramaic, that he can translate, my God, why have you abandoned me? These are the three verbatims that Mark gives in his gospel. That one starts with a little girl who is dead and Jesus calls her to life. The verbatim one, when it hits so hard, the Mark is like, I've got to use that word. I've got to use it exactly. You've got to be in this. You got to know what it was like to be there. That Jesus raises the dead to life. And then there's this other time where this guy, he's alive, but things aren't working well. And Jesus comes to him and he's like, Ephphatha, be open. And he makes him well. He brings the dead to life and he makes those who are broken whole and heals them. And why does he do all of this? How does he do all of this? Because Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you abandoned me? That is how we are raised from the dead. That is how we are made whole, is because God took our place on a cross, that Jesus died the death that you and I deserve, and he did it joyfully so that he could raise the dead to life because he was raised, and so that he could make all things well. So the God of compassion could sigh deeply, knowing what this would cost, and being with us in our suffering, and knowing I'm about to do something beautiful for you, that he makes all things well. We come alive in Christ, but not just to be alive, to be well and whole. And it's all because of his substitutionary death. This is the gospel. This is the good news, that Jesus would die in our place. That he would tell us, repent, turn from your sin. The kingdom of heaven is here. The king is Jesus, and you must turn from your sin. You must confess to be a sinner, and you must see he is king. Confess him as Lord. Believe in your heart that he died. He was on the cross in your place, but he was raised back. Raised back to life so that he is the first fruit, and we will follow, that we will be resurrected, and everything that is sad will come untrue, that he is making all things new, that he is the God who makes all things well. He will do this. Can you believe him? And look at how this closes out in verse 37. They were extremely astonished and said, he has done everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And Jesus does everything well. Jesus was miraculously speaking life and function into dead and functionless organs. Does that sound familiar to you? Who is the one who can speak life into existence? Who is the one who can take disorder and chaos and create order? Flourishing? As God, as Yahweh himself. The one who spoke everything in creation into existence. Jesus does this. So ID Jesus, who is this God? This is Jesus. This is Yahweh himself creating all things. And what did they say? He does all things well. When God created everything, what did he say? Oh, it is good. Who is the God who creates and speaks things into existence and makes them all well? Jesus. This is our Lord. Jesus is the one who did everything well, and he will make everything well for his beloved. He is the one who did everything well, and he will make everything well for his beloved. You must see, who is Jesus? He is Yahweh himself, the God-man, who entered into our story. Are you like this man, a Gentile, or in our terms, an outsider, Maybe right now you're wondering, do I even belong in this place? This is weird. Are you like this man, unacquainted with the covenants, the promises, all the history of God and his people? You need to know Jesus came for you. He came for you. Are you like this man, broken? Right now, is there brokenness in you? Are you incapable of making yourself whole? Are you incapable of even putting words to what you need? Is that where we find you today? You need to know that Jesus came for you. Jesus is the one who does everything well, and he will make everything well for his beloved. Here you see him coming for you. You must respond. We must trust Jesus. We must repent. We must confess him as Lord. We must believe that he died and he was raised for our salvation. And then we follow him, because that is his simple invitation. Follow me. And we're baptized to show the world this is my salvation, that I am with Christ in his death and his resurrection. That is my hope. That's my salvation, to be with him. Christian, this is the way of Jesus. You want to know what you do practically this week? You live in light of this gospel. Look at the way of Jesus. What did he do? He engaged from a compassionate heart. Is there a way this week that you can demonstrate compassion? Can you step into every conversation, even when you have to reprimand that person that works for you, whatever it is, can you come in from a place of compassion, seek to understand them, and enter into their pain? Come with a compassionate heart and then engage in relevant ways. Jesus did the weird things because it absolutely made sense to this man. How much of what we do and what we say is just like, that's weird. And how does that have any bearing on my life? Listen to the stories of people around you. Find ways to speak fluently of the gospel into their redemptive longings. When you sit there and you listen to the couple next to you fighting, or you listen to the person next to you striving for that next promotion, or whatever it is, in every tension, there is a redemptive longing that only Jesus is ultimately going to satisfy. Can you listen? Can you hear it? And then from a place of compassion, in a way that is relevant, show them the hope that we have in Christ, that he is good news. He's the one who makes everything well for his beloved. It's like washing my truck, but with real healing. And the only scars in sight are the ones on my Savior's hands, the ones that made me whole. And by his stripes, we are healed. We must look to him. Trust him. There's a point toward the end of the Lord of the Rings. Yes, I'm a nerd. Sam doesn't realize, like, the ring has been destroyed. And if you're not tracking, that's okay. But the ring of power has been destroyed, and Sam has been unconscious, and he comes to and he's like, oh, what's going on? So like, he's trying to figure it out. And Gandalf is this wizard who's amazing, and he's standing there, and this is what Sam says. He says, Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happening to the world? A great shadow has departed, said Gandalf. And then he laughed, and the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. Tolkien totally stole that from Isaiah 35. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happening to the world? Yes, a great shadow has departed. Jesus, the light of the world, has come, and he's come for you. And he is going to make all things new. You hear this in the words of God himself in Revelation 21:5. The one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. This is our hope. Can you believe this good news? And will you share it with another neighbor? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you are a God of compassion, that you love us, and you came to us in love, and you have made a way for us to be made right and well. Thank you. So God, would you help us to put all of our hope in you, a living hope, Jesus, you. Give us a greater view of yourself. Help us to trust you. We need more faith. So God, if anyone here does not know you, I pray that right now, Spirit, you would convict, that you would give the gift of faith, you would open their blind eyes, their deaf ears to hear, to see you in your beauty, that you are the greatest treasure. God, you save. Change us, shape us, use us for the sake of your name. And it's in the name of Jesus that I pray this. Amen.